Welcome to Bring It Up with Deb and Cindy. This is a program where we bring up the conversation. Your hosts, Deborah Flora, speaker, writer, and movie producer, and Cindy Fay, author, Bible teacher, and international correspondent. And now, it's time to elevate the dialogue and bring it up.
Welcome to Bring It Up. I'm Deborah Flora.
And I'm Cindy Fay. And hey, wherever you are, let's bring it up.
Let's do. Well, Cindy, as you said, it is January. Start of a new year, and you know what that means.
New Year's.
5 pounds. Yes, which leads to what that means next, which is New Year's resolutions.
Oh, well, honestly, you know, as I think about that, I cannot think, truly, Deb, I can't think of one resolution, quote unquote, that I ever made at New Year's that actually ever happened. Most of my, you know, light bulb moments where real change begins do not come after a hectic holiday when I'm overtired and overspent and overwhelmed. It just doesn't happen then.
It does not happen for me either. I'm so glad I'm not alone in that, Cindy. There's comfort in our lack of resolution. Well, you know, but it seems like we are hardwired that the minute the ball drops in Times Square and the last digits flip over to a new year, our minds turn hopefully to all the things we're going to change. I mean, I know that I do it.
All at once.
All at once.
Yeah, we're going to make all wrongs are going to turn to right.
Yes, there's something magical about that ball that, you know, but you notice it, by the way, it's going down. It's not going up. It's not really that hopeful,
but
actually.
What's the dumbest thing you ever resolved?
Okay, one year I actually resolved that I would give up sugar. I have no idea why. I mean, sugar. That was hardcore. And I gave it up for about a week, and this is when I was in college, and then our choir trip, we went on a tour of churches. Next thing we know, we're all these different potlucks, sugar everywhere. I'm like, I will give up obvious sugar. I changed it. Then we ended up in New Orleans for our last concert, and there have been beignets with powdered sugar on top.
Oh, yeah.
It doesn't get more obvious.
You're not going to give up that.
I did not give up obvious sugar. It took about a month.
Yeah, that's hilarious.
That was the worst,
that's
I think.
That's hilarious. Well, I think I'm probably like everybody out there, every woman alive, is that every New Year's I would resolve to either work out more or you know, begin running, train for the marathon. That never happened, by the way.
Understandable.
But yeah, I think for so many women, it's always about our physical body or how we're going to do this for ourselves or that for ourselves. But anyway, we're not alone.
We're not alone. And you know, there's nothing wrong with the sense of a new year being an opportunity to make some changes. But you know, according to the Journal of Clinical Psychology, almost half of all Americans make New Year's resolutions. We are not alone. The top three are, as you said, Cindy, losing weight, getting organized, and then spending less while saving more. However, here's the most startling statistic. Only 8% of those resolutions are actually kept.
Wow. Well, so we really aren't alone. So, you know, we've all done it, I think. Make resolutions to, as I said, work out, stick to a budget, eat better, whatever. They're all great goals. And, you know, they really can pay off if we stick to them. But the thing about resolutions is that when we break them, which so many times we do, it can feel like we've failed, you know, and it becomes easy then to ditch the whole idea or ditch those great goals altogether because we set ourselves up to fail.
Absolutely. We do set ourselves up to fail. You know, Psychology Today had a great article about one of the reasons why, and this one really jumped out at me because that's what we want to talk about here. Why don't they last and what can we maybe do differently this time around?
How can they last?
Exactly. Because change is not bad. Change is actually good. Well, Psychology Today talked about something called the false hope syndrome. And that happens when the goal is unrealistic and it doesn't reflect, most importantly, how we see ourselves. I thought that was interesting. Whether or not it succeeds really comes down to how we see ourselves in our thought life. And they said you actually have to rewire your thinking. Brain scientists have discovered through MRIs that habits and thinking patterns actually create default pathways in your brain. So I have a sugar default pathway that has been developed over a long period of time. And they say this, quote, change requires creating new neural pathways from new thinking. You know, that's where it starts. I love it because it's actually the scripture of our ministry, which is
scripture backs it up.
Exactly. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have to find the way to renew our minds first.
Starts inside, doesn't it? Well, often we make those New Year's resolutions, even spiritual ones, to pray more, to read the Bible every day, to maybe serve the Lord or be volunteering in a Christ-honoring ministry. And these are fantastic goals. But honestly, even as I think about those kind of spiritual resolutions, even these worthy New Year's, quote, resolutions fail just as often, I think, as the non-spiritual ones, because truthfully, there is no power in a New Year's resolution. You know, resolving to start or stop doing a certain activity really has no value unless you have the heart motivation for stopping or starting that activity. For example, why do you want to read the Bible every day? Is it to honor God and grow spiritually? Or is it because you've just heard that, you know, it's a good thing to do? I should do this. Why do you want to lose weight? Is it to be a good steward or a manager of your body? Or is it to compete with other women at the gym or for ego's sake, to honor yourself? Jesus reminded me just this last week, really, when I was going before him and asking him, what kinds of things do you want to say to me at this time of year, Lord? This is what I was reminded of. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If God is the center of my New Year's resolution, it has a chance for success, depending on my commitment to it. So we can start really by taking a personal inventory. Even businesses do it at this time of year. And so here's a few ways to get rolling. Pray. Ask the Lord for wisdom regarding what resolutions, if any, that he would have you make. Ask him to show you an area of growth, areas that need growth, or maybe potential obstacles in your life. Look at your spiritual life, your social life, your health, your career, your finances. Consider any negative thinking, old tapes that run, you know, that run in our hearts and our minds, bad habits, addictions, lack of balance in your life. These are ways to take a personal inventory and ask, go before the Lord with these things and ask him, Lord, what do you want me to change?
And I love, because when you ask first, instead of just determining what it is, instead of a New Year's resolution, you have a New Year's revelation.
Yeah.
It's like it's revealed what
That's
you should
great.
Work on, and it comes from inside.
And it's his plans.
It is. And then we know we have the ability to do it. Because what I love is we don't have a false hope syndrome. We have a real hope syndrome. We know where the real hope comes from. And I did that recently, an inventory of sorts. I'm still in the midst of it. Because, you know, we know where the real hope comes from. And that all we need to do is ask for help as we set our goals for life. And not just for a new year, but for the entire season coming up. Well, you're listening to Bring It Up with Deb and Cindy. And we're talking about, you know, let's trade out a New Year's resolution for a New Year's revelation. What does God want to do in our lives? And then we know we have the power to get it done. But when we do make those goals after we have sought his counsel for it, there are some keys to keeping it going. And I love some of these, Cindy. You know, the first one is when you make this goal, after you've sought him, you've seen what you need to work on. Number one, be specific. I mean, I know I sometimes say, I want to lose weight. Well, that is about as vague as it gets. When we are more specific, studies show that people who explicitly make goals are 10 times more likely to attain it than people who don't, who are just general and vague.
So, like, get specific, like, I want to maybe eat more fruit today.
Exactly.
Or lose a pound this week.
Exactly. Or I'm going to lose 10 pounds in 3 months. Be specific. And that also helps you break it down into bite sizes. If you want to save money, don't just say, I want to save money. Say, my goal is to start saving $100 more a month or whatever. That is attainable because it's specific.
And I think it's important too, Deb, to be realistic. You know, give yourself time and have realistic expectations. Otherwise, if we put those really lofty goals out there, we're setting ourselves up for failure. Self-sabotaging, really. We'll get discouraged. We'll give up. So let's get realistic. Small steps count. About 3 years ago, I lost about 30 pounds. And what I would tell myself every day is I'm taking one step in the right direction. So when I choose to eat this instead of this, I'm taking one step in the right direction. And if you take a lot of steps in the right direction, great stuff happens. But it's one little step at a time.
And you also get to celebrate those steps. You encourage yourself to say, hey, I did this first one. You don't wait an entire year to go, oh, yay, now I get to celebrate. I did my goal. I accomplished it.
But it's realism.
It is.
Let's just be real. Today, instead of, you know, having the big old thing at the Starbucks with my coffee, I had just the coffee and a yogurt ahead of time.
Well, you look marvelous.
One step in the right direction.
Indeed, indeed. And be flexible. As you were saying, Cindy, sometimes when we don't accomplish it right away, we just give up entirely. Be flexible. Life happens. For instance, pure confession here, my goal was to get to bed early, get a lot of sleep, and get up at 5:30 and have an amazing quiet time. And then we got a puppy. Life being flexible means that the puppy is not sleeping through the night. Oh. I'm not sleeping, and I'm not yet getting up the way I would like. But I'm not going to throw that goal out. I know it's what is intended for me this year. Yeah. I'm going to get the puppy to sleep, and then I'm going to return to my goal.
Yeah.
So when life happens, let's not just abandon it. Let's adjust, give ourselves a little space and grace, and then continue with it afterwards.
That's good, Deb. The other thing that's important is to be accountable. I find that when we involve a trusted friend or someone who is a spiritual mentor in our life, an older gal who's walked where we've walked, I've had a puppy.
I know. You were there for me, Cindy. You're feeling my pain.
I said, hey, Deb, it's going to pass. The puppy's going to get used to life in your house. So, but really, be accountable. Tell a few friends, trusted people, you know, be careful about who you bring in to your circle of trust, you know, so to speak. But tell a few friends what your goals are and write them down. Even research out of the University of California found that people who share their goals with a friend, they're 33% more likely to succeed.
Makes total sense.
Isn't that great?
It's accountability.
And even the Bible says that. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors.
There is indeed. And that encouragement, we're cheering each other on. So we pray for wisdom as to how God wants to fulfill the goals that he gives us. We rely on God's strength to help us. And we don't become discouraged with occasional failures. Instead, allow them to motivate us further. I love the scripture. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will do this.
It's not up to us.
So it's encouraging in that way. And, you know, please visit our website, bringitupmedia.com, where we have a posted article that will tell us how to move from resolutions to real change.
Awesome.
That is at bringitupmedia.com.
Well, Santa's gone home, and now what? As we continue, noted marriage and family therapist Karen Schertz helps us dig out of the January blahs.
Oh, I can't wait.
To bring it up. I'm Cindy Faye.
And I'm Deborah Flora.
Well, Santa's gone home, and now what? You know, watching people taking down their holiday lights and throwing their Christmas trees on the side of the road reminds me that January through April are probably some of the most difficult months of the year to endure from an emotional perspective. You know, it's back to the grind, time to look at your taxes, lose the 5 pounds, that you gained. I'm coming out of the closet here and saying, yes, you know, get yourself organized, buckle down. It stinks, doesn't it?
It does. It makes me want to drink more coffee, actually. Well, you know, it's no wonder that an estimated 1 in 5 Americans suffer from the winter blues. You know, I can relate, Cindy. Many of us are sleepier than normal, don't have the energy to socialize, and are craving, may I admit, carb-laden comfort foods.
Gosh.
That's me.
Wow. Well, the good news is that there's plenty of do-it-yourself remedies for the winter blahs, which is why we are so glad to have noted marriage and family therapist Karen Schertz joining us today to share some of them with us. Welcome, Karen.
Hi, ladies.
Great. We're so glad you're here. We need your help, Karen.
Yeah, we need your help. So, hey, let's get real. Instead of starting off the new year with a bang, I think I'm starting it out with a thump. I'm chubbier. I'm tired. I need a vacation from my holiday vacation. Karen, tell me I'm not alone, please, and tell me why I feel like this.
Well, you know, Cindy, many times after the holidays, we are just plain exhausted, aren't we? I mean, there's so many added stressors during Christmas, making sure everyone has the perfect gift, the meal needs to be perfect, the family stuff, the conflict that comes up. And then January comes, and we look at the scale, and we look at our
account,
and we can really feel down and even depressed. And studies show that oftentimes people feel very lonely after the holidays. You know, family and friends have left, we're back to the regular routine, and we can feel very lonely. And then we also tend to focus on the disappointments, the losses from last year, and what we didn't do last year that we should have, and we can feel overwhelmed and even paralyzed. So, yeah, I mean, of course, the beginning of a new year can be a tough time for a lot of people.
Well, it's good to know we're not alone, Karen. I feel better already. You know, so how do we sort out these feelings and get on a healthy road? How do we get past them both emotionally and physically? And, you know, what are just some basic action steps that we can begin to take?
Right. Well, first we need to acknowledge our feelings. You know, so often we're uncomfortable with our emotions. We're uncomfortable with the sad feelings or the down feelings. And so we just want to run past them. But that doesn't work very well. We need to acknowledge those feelings first to know what is going on with us so that we can then move forward in a productive way. So if I'm feeling overwhelmed in the new year, sometimes what we need to do is just take one small step. What is one thing I can do today to change my situation? And then, you know, get active. Go for a walk. Move. It releases endorphins and then allows us to have the energy we need to move forward.
Yeah.
But so often those messages we give ourselves about what I didn't do last year. You know, I didn't lose that 15 pounds. I didn't get that promotion. I'm still alone, or I'm still hopeless. When we look at our lives and we see we aren't where we hoped we would be in a new year, it can be very depressing. So we have to be cognizant about the messages we give ourselves and make sure that our expectations are realistic.
Now, you know, what we're talking about here is sort of a generalized January blues. It's kind of a letdown. But some studies show that as many as 25% of Americans suffer from low-grade or a full-blown kind of depression after the holidays. So, Karen, what are the signs that someone might need to take it a step further and actually see a doctor if they're, you know, in that place?
Well, yeah, I mean, it's funny, not funny, but there's a lot of calls that I get after the first of the year because people realize that, wow, I am just not in a place where I need to be, you know, and some of the signs to look for is that things that you normally enjoy, you're just not enjoying them anymore. Everything feels down. Everything feels blue. Everything feels like a chore. Everything feels so difficult. Or if you can't get out of bed in the morning, I mean, that's a telltale sign that something is really deeper going on that needs to be addressed. Or you're feeling like, wow, I just can't get out of this. I need some help. You know, taking that first step of asking for help is so very important. And so many people suffer so much longer than they need to. And then I think one other sign that we really need to be aware of is isolation. You know, when we kind of pull back from the people that we know in our lives love us, when we do that, it just makes everything seem that much worse.
And it's probably important to recognize those things quickly, if possible, so that we're not lingering in this malaise, which could then grow deeper and deeper.
Well, exactly. Like I said, so many people, they suffer for so much longer than they need to because there's real help out there.
It's also great to hear because if there's someone that we love and we're seeing these changes in, then we can also perhaps guide them. I mean, how would you broach that to someone if you see someone you love having these changes?
Well, yeah, I think you need to have an honest conversation with them. But I think also we need to recognize that people need to kind of make that decision for themselves. You know, you can lead the horse to water, but you can't make the horse drink, right? So you need to be able to bring it to that person that you love in a gentle way, in a caring way, so that hopefully they can hear that and say, yeah, that is something that I need to address.
Right. Well, when you were talking earlier, one of the words you said over and over again was perfect, the perfect dinner, the perfect present. You know, I come from a perfectionistic background, and so we want everything to be perfect. Those expectations are so high. And now that we're past that season, and obviously nothing is perfect, what role do our expectations play in how we feel at this time of year? And can you help us prioritize what's most important?
Yeah, I mean, expectations. You know, this is something that I work with my clients on all the time. when we're looking at the new year, a lot of us set up these resolutions. And what we're really doing is setting ourselves up for failure, because we usually make these resolutions like hammers. You know, we hit ourselves over the head with them. You should do this. You need to do that. And we can make them so lofty that there's no way that we can achieve them. So our expectations of what we can and can't do need to be realistic, and they need to be attainable. We need to make sure that our resolutions are specific. Instead of, I'm going to lose 20 pounds, you know, tell yourself, I'm going to bring fruit to work instead of stop by the donut store.
No donuts? Wait a second.
Yeah,
I'm
no
getting
donuts,
more depressed.
Right? Yes. We need to make those small changes instead of setting ourselves up with these, again, lofty expectations. And taking better care of ourselves, adjusting our self-talk, the messages we give ourselves, is very important. You know, ladies, what we dwell on in our minds can either help us or hurt us.
Mm.
And a passage that I use all the time in my counseling office is Philippians 4:8. It's one of my favorites. It's one that I definitely recite to myself a lot. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things.
Mm.
You know, this is a choice. What are we choosing to dwell on in our minds?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
If we choose to dwell on what is good and right in ourselves and in others and in the world, we will feel differently.
And I love, Karen, the end of that verse says, and the God of peace will be with you.
Absolutely.
I love that. Well, you're listening to Bring It Up with Deb and Cindy, and we have family therapist Karen Schertz with us, unpacking really the malaise that can come in January after all the hype and stress of the holidays. And she's helping us, giving us tools really to think critically and to think specifically about the ways that we can bring the Lord Jesus and bring his peace into this brand new year. Well, Karen, we know that all of our health and the condition of our physical body really plays a huge role in how we feel emotionally. So can you give us some practical and realistic steps to increase our physical health that are going to give us the spiritual and emotional benefits that come from that?
Well, sure. I mean, God designed us as spiritual, emotional, and physical beings. And all of those parts need to be addressed for us to function well. So physically, during the holidays, we tend to kind of give up on ourselves a little bit. We give up on the exercises. We don't have the time. We tend to eat more sugar because it's around.
Do that, by the way.
No? Oh, gosh. You are the first then. Okay.
Just kidding.
Good for you. But we go off our regular eating patterns. We might drink more than we'd like. So January is a time to regroup. So we need to make a point to do one thing each day to better ourselves physically. You know, maybe that is today going for a walk, or maybe I need to make an appointment with a trainer at the gym, or maybe I need to get the sugar out of my house. That's what I need to do. I need to get that sugar out of my house, because when it's there, we are going to indulge.
And it's okay to throw it away. You know,
it
I just
really
went
is.
Through the pantry, went through my refrigerator, and I tossed out everything that was, quote, you know, left over.
You mean you got rid of those cookies that I gave you?
No, those were eaten. I helped her. Those were eaten right away.
Yeah, and the fudge, too. That got eaten.
but really, it's amazing how when we take care of ourselves physically, how much better we feel emotionally and even spiritually.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, putting aside all the New Year's resolution talk, you pointed out it's a time to restart, which is good. It's a good time also to take an inventory spiritually. I mean, in other words, how do we connect with God's heart for us and his plans for us in this new season?
I mean, isn't that really the most important thing?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we need to slow down enough to commune with the Lord. So often the new year comes, we feel like we have to run around like crazy people. And what we need to do is kind of step back and just be still. We need to get our Bibles out and our journals out and just write what the Lord is laying on our hearts. When we sit with him and we are in his presence, it helps us to reprioritize our lives and get back to what's important. You know, we need to ask God for wisdom about how to spend our time, how to spend our energy, especially especially when, you know, we're feeling down. Mm-hmm. You know, we need to talk about God's peace. We need to look at His peace, that peace that surpasses all understanding. You know, a couple of verses that I really love, John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Not anywhere else, but in me, in the Lord, we have peace. And that verse says, in the world you will have tribulation. I think we all know that. But take courage. I have overcome the world.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know, and just 2 Thessalonians 3:16. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you.
I love that. You know, Karen, I had a moment where I was saying to the Lord, what is it that you have for me, Lord? And I heard as clear as day, be still and know that I am God.
Amen.
That's so important. Well, thank you so much, Karen. These are all some great tools, and I'm going to start using them. Well, Cindy, out of the mouth of babes, you will not believe the advice I just heard from a 10-year-old girl.
Oh,
yes, more on that as we continue.
This is Cindy with an invitation for you to join us as a partner in the Bring It Up radio show. We're a nonprofit, so your donation is tax deductible. Now, this is the program where we're not afraid to bring up the hot topics of the day. Whatever the issue, we're ready to take it on from a biblical perspective to help you think and act biblically as a champion for your family, your community, your country, and the world. And you make it all possible with your prayer and financial support. You can donate by logging on to our website, bringitupmedia.com, and clicking the donate button. Give any amount, put it on your credit card, and maybe make it a monthly support. And again, because we're nonprofit, your gift is tax deductible. So come join us in strengthening biblical values in our homes and in our crazy culture by partnering with us. Just log on to bringitupmedia.com and click on the donate button. And thanks, we're in this together. Again, that's bringitupmedia.com.
Well, Cindy, let's just get right to it. I just read a startling statistic that the number of couples living together before marriage has skyrocketed.
Wow.
Get this. Since 1990, it has shot up 72%.
That's unbelievable.
Since 1990, 72%. And we see it in every movie, you know, but it has also permeated our culture to the extent that, get this, I recently saw a television sitcom for kids on a very popular children's network where an elementary school girl encouraged her older teenage sister to move in with her boyfriend.
Wow.
Out of the mouth of babes.
Yeah. Well, she's learned it.
Yeah, she has from everywhere around. And they're promoting it on a kid's
mm-hmm.
show. But hey, before we all throw in the towel and just say that's just the way it is, we have a special guest who's going to help us take a real look at this trend, its impact, and what we can do.
Well, Joanna Hyatt, here's our girl today in the studio. She was the director of a revolutionary and nationally replicated program that educates about abstinence, sex, pregnancy, and STDs. She speaks internationally on healthy relationships, sexual behavior to thousands of teens and young adults in public and private schools, churches, and colleges. So she is one busy girl, very fearless. She's out there. She's also helping parents like us to be fearless as we navigate these complex topics. She's got a great book called The Sex Talk, A Survival Guide for Parents. Joanna, welcome to Bring It Up today.
Thank you so much. It's so glad to have you back.
Well, listen, what do you think is causing this surge in people living together before marriage?
I think you have an entire generation that's been raised with parents divorcing. And so they're very wary of marriage work. They want it to work. They so want it to work, but they're afraid to be a statistic like their parents. And so they hedge their bets thinking if I move in with someone, I'll be able to test whether or not this is going to work and have a better chance of my marriage working out.
That makes a lot of sense. Well, you know, as you were saying, many people think that it will help them in the long run, you know, to kind of test drive the relationship ahead of time. Yeah, that doesn't work very well with the car. But hey, what is the actual impact in reality? I mean, what I love is that reality and facts always back up what we know to be true. What's the reality of what happens to relationships that start as cohabitation?
The reality is you cannot practice permanent. And so unfortunately, people are moving in thinking I'm creating stability for my future marriage. And what we're seeing is you actually have a higher chance of divorce if you end up marrying the person that you moved in with. That is assuming you even get to marry them. About 30% of people who move in together actually get married. That means 70% of people who moved in with the intent of marriage do not walk down the aisle.
Well, it's a back door, right? They've got the back door always open.
Well, and I think what that breeds is mistrust in a relationship, because if I'm living with you, I have an exit option. And so I might not raise big issues. I might not make a big deal of things because, you know, I don't want that to be the thing that ends it. But then you get married and those things that were bubbling beneath the surface, they're still there, but you never addressed them. Mm-hmm. And you were living with somebody who said, I really like you, but I don't love you enough to commit. If I was willing to commit, I'd marry you. And so you know that this person that's with you has always kind of had this idea of there might be someone better.
You know, and I know it's not PC to say, but we love being non-PC, by the way. You know, when I was single, long time out here in Los Angeles, I remember talking to someone who said, you know, the only person that wins is the guy, because they get to play house. Mm-hmm. And guys tend to be more, they want the comfort. The woman is the one who really wants the security of the relationship, and she doesn't get any of that. Can you address kind of the male-female dynamic in this?
Well, the reality is, as men age, they tend to be more marketable. You know, they start making more money, they can marry down. Generally, as we women get older, we're not more marketable on the dating circuit. You know, we are just getting older and we're not necessarily marrying younger men. It gets more difficult for us to get pregnant. So if we invest time in a relationship and there's no real commitment to it, we've lost that amount of time. And we're looking, you know, for a home, for marriage, to be able to have children. And the guys are learning some great skills to be able to use in the next relationship.
Mm. You know, what's interesting is there's a great book, Mary Smart, that was not written by a Christian, not written by anybody of a conservative background, that talks about this, and it caused a huge furor because it was speaking truth. And I have to say, if you're listening and you are considering living with your boyfriend at time, please let me say one thing to you. I almost missed my window to have kids because I never lived with somebody, but I bought into putting it off and almost didn't get there. Don't settle. Mm. Do not settle.
You know, Joanna, so many Christians seem to be hesitant to stand up and really promote waiting for marriage, the biblical view of marriage. It seems to be uncool or something that I don't really want to, you know, get out there and, it, you know, to use Deb's term, it's PC. It's not PC right now. What should our response be as Christians?
Our response as Christians, first of all, should always be gracious and loving and compassionate, because we are interacting with people who have been through a lot of pain, whether in our churches or outside the churches, and we have hope. We have Christ, and Christ offers a lot of grace for our decisions, but that doesn't mean we don't still talk about the truth and be very clear that when God says to, you know, wait until marriage to keep the marriage bed holy, it's not because he's trying to be a killjoy on our desires. It's because he really wants our desires to have the greatest expression of freedom possible. And so we have an opportunity to talk to young people to say, we need to, you know, get you excited about what marriage could be so that you understand then why it's worth it to wait until marriage. And the church needs to do some work in promoting marriage, as an incredibly beautiful union between a man and a woman. A lot of our kids, even in the church, have lost that picture.
It's true. And you often hear people joking about marriage, even from the pulpit. I mean, marriage is not a joke in its best sense. It is the most beautiful thing that replicates what we all long for. But what would you say to the parent who perhaps has made mistakes? Maybe they've been divorced. Maybe they actually, in their own past, lived with someone. They may feel invalidated to talk about this. How would they talk to their kids?
You have just as much authority to speak on this as the parent who did not make those choices. And do not let your past decisions invalidate your future and the future of your children, really. And use your previous choices as an opportunity to help your kids see that that's not the best way possible. And use the pain that maybe you walked through, the potential regret that you have, to help highlight for them in a very personal way why that's not the road to go down. And yes, you are now probably in a place where you're much healthier, but that's an opportunity to speak about grace to your kids and to show that, yes, God redeems, but I want to preserve you from that and protect you from that.
And that's the beauty of a life where wisdom is gained over years. You know, I love that. Well, you're listening to Bring It Up with Deb and Cindy, and we have Joanna Hyatt in the studio. We're talking about the alarming rise in cohabitation amongst our young people. Joanna, what would you say to the single person who's listening to us today who maybe thinks that this kind of fairy tale marriage we're talking about is just not possible without living with someone first? So, boy, I need to get to know this person first, and I may have some fear about making something permanent. What would you say to that single person?
Well, if you ask anybody who's married, there's always going to be fear when you get married.
Oh, no. No.
And there's no way to be 100% sure of everything about a person, because that's the beauty of marriage, that you will spend the rest of your life discovering who this person is.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I would say, you know, there are a lot of reasons that the culture says to move in, but to not move in really preserves just the excitement of that beginning stage of marriage, that you really need that for that adjustment of two people joining their lives. And I would also encourage you, you know, we're trying to figure out, how do we set up successful marriages? You don't want divorce to be a problem. The number one thing you can do really is to not move in with each other. Mm. And I see that happening among people who profess to be Christians, and people who are not Christians, that realize there's a benefit in this, and to hold off and allow that excitement of marriage to be there at the front end.
You know, and this is a woman's show, and I think that for a young woman today, put yourself on a pedestal. You know, make this man work for you. Men are formed that way by God, to pursue and to win that woman. Mm-hmm. And if you put yourself on where God sees you, you're his beloved jewel. If you put yourself and hold yourself in high esteem as he does, as your father does, then the man that you are with will want to honor you as well.
And you know, I was hearing some, absolutely, and I was hearing something where what we've developed is a culture of serial monogamy. Mm-hmm. And it really recreates divorce over and over and over again, because
absolutely,
especially when a woman moves in, she gives her heart, she gives everything. One thing I would say that helped me, don't be afraid to go to counseling. I mean, your parents may not have had the best marriage. You may not have seen it. Heal yourself so you don't just keep repeating that pattern. Please, if you're listening and you have past wounds, either from living with somebody before or from what you've seen, heal yourself, and then you're going to draw a healthy person to you. I mean, can you speak to a little bit about that aspect?
Absolutely. I think it's important that as women, we are able to just be aware of who we are and what we've walked through and how that impacts our future. And part of building a healthy relationship is two healthy individuals.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times, you know, we glob onto a man hoping he'll solve our problems and that he'll fix everything. And the reality is those problems keep following you if you haven't addressed them. And sometimes we're looking, you know, to men to be the savior, and they can't be that. And we don't know that until we've sat down and talked it out with somebody. And I think a little counseling is good for everybody.
Yeah. You know, and some couples now who really are doing it right, I think, there's even pre-engagement counseling out there now, which I think is very healthy.
Well, and as a single woman, single man, or if you're dating, like, there are some key issues that you have to talk about that we just don't address, and moving in is not going to fix that. It's your finances. You know, how do you want to raise children? If you come from two potentially different faith backgrounds, and, you know, my husband's Catholic and I'm evangelical, and there's still things in there to reconcile, even though we both love Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And having these dialogues that sometimes when you move in, it just clouds that, because you think, oh, we'll deal with that later.
Well, isn't it true, too, that when you add sex in the equation, pretty soon those other things that need to be addressed get muddied? It really, sex muddies the water.
Absolutely. You know, studies have shown that there's actually a brain chemical involved, oxytocin and vasopressin, when you are sexually active and intimate, that is meant to cause you to trust that person, to want more of them.
Mm-hmm.
And the danger is that if we are having this chemical release that's causing us to trust someone that we don't actually know very well, then we are forming a bond without having a sure foundation of who we're bonding with. And so as some of these red flags pop up, we're thinking, oh no, but he's so great, I'm already tied to him. And we're not able to walk away as easily as we would have had we had eyes wide open to see, oh no, you're terrible in these areas, and I can leave.
And that's what dating is for. We mm-hmm. can get back to that. I mean, it's wonderful, by the way, when science always backs up what we know. God has guidelines, mm-hmm. because he didn't tell us about all these chemicals, but he basically said you are tied to that person when you have sex, and science now proves it.
You know, is that chemical, by the way, here's a question for me that I'm just wondering right now, is that chemical true in men and women?
So men release both oxytocin and vasopressin. Women release only oxytocin.
Oh.
So yes, it is present in men, especially in meaningful and intimate touch, which is why dads are encouraged to really play with their kids and be hands-on,
mm-hmm.
because that's how they form that bond.
Well, we also live in a culture where people say, don't get married too young, push it off. So what ends up happening is you fill that time until you're in your 30s with living together. But you practice what you preach. You are a young, beautiful lady. I got married a little while ago. But tell us your story as a story of hope for people who are saying, oh, we have to wait, we can't get married too young. Tell us your story.
You know, I at 13 made the decision that I didn't want to have sex until I got married, and not until college did I really understand, I think, what that entailed. Very wise of my father to throw that on me at 13. But for a while I would date, and I didn't think I was going to find anybody who would be willing to make that commitment with me. And then I met a man. We were working together, and he has a very different background when it comes to this issue than I had at the time. And so we came from opposite ends of the spectrum. But he saw the choices I was making. He said, "I'm rising to the occasion." Mm-hmm. And so we dated for two and a half years and got married. And God honored that. And I think there's hope in knowing that if you choose to pursue this and choose to pursue God's way, God's going to bless that.
Absolutely. Well, that's amazing, and you can do it. As you're listening, don't settle for less. Wait for God's best. And you know what? Don't do it several times. Do it once with the right person and get healed ahead of time. Well, thanks, Joanna. We're going to have a link to her book, The Sex Talk, A Survival Guide for Parents. I'm getting a copy now that I have a 10 and 11-year-old. And it will be on our website, bringitupmedia.com. We'll also have a link to a couple of great articles on this topic that will enlighten and empower us. That will be at bringitupmedia.com.
Hi, I'm Bill, and this is my wife, Kathleen, and we're the owners of American Vision Windows.
When Bill and I decided to have our windows replaced, we thought we had found a reputable company to do the job. We had such a negative experience that we decided to take action and start American Vision Windows.
We've set out to revolutionize the window business by building American Vision Windows on quality, integrity, and customer service. We put our name and reputation on the line to better serve homeowners like you.
Bill and I have learned a lot from our customers. We've found that the number one reason people decide to get new windows is beauty.
And American Vision Windows is making it easier for you to afford beautiful windows with 0% financing for one full year. Plus, they'll pay the tax. So call 888-228-0722, 888-228-0722, or AmericanVisionWindows.com.
Catch the vision, American Vision Windows.
CSRB number 778326 on approved credit. Certain restrictions apply. Tax based on materials. Expires 1/31/19.
Back to Bring It Up. I'm Cindy Fay.
And I'm Deborah Flora.
Hey, Deb, how many hours of sleep did you get last night?
Not enough.
Well, you're in good company. Did you know that sleep is so important that the Centers for Disease Control is now monitoring the sleep habits of Americans? Because the effects of sleep deprivation on our health as a country, they're so dramatic. Poor sleep is linked to stress, depression, memory loss, weight gain, lower attention, and increased accidents. Whereas on the other hand, good sleep habits are associated with long life, weight loss, praise the Lord, increased creativity, athletic stamina, and higher grades in school for kids. We all know this, and yet as a culture, many of us continue to lead sleep-deprived lives. And who are the most sleep-deprived of all of us? Can you guess?
I have a very good idea, but let us know.
People with a puppy in the house like you?
Oh, yay, I made the list.
Yeah, actually, it's single moms and parents with small kids.
You know, that makes a lot of sense. And, you know, my heart goes out to single moms. Yep. That's much different than having a puppy, but I have to admit, the puppy is causing a lack of sleep. And, you know, I can attest from experience that going without ample sleep has drastic effects on me physically and emotionally. You know, I don't need a study to show this. I don't think any of us do. But there is a study that shows going just one night with less than 6 hours of sleep may alter our genes and cause several side effects, from a higher chance of catching cold to the loss of brain tissue.
Oh, boy. Brain tissue loss.
Yes, that explains a lot.
I don't see that in you, Deb.
Oh, thanks. Well, it's internal. You can't see it. But I feel it sometimes. Like when I left my keys in the refrigerator the other day. It's like having a newborn. Hey, the good news is we know God can restore all of that. But, you know, the most common result is that without enough sleep, we're more likely to get emotional.
You think?
Yeah, I do. We are more easily stressed, frustrated. Our patience evaporates. That's where it hits me the most. Lack of sleep is a knockout blow to our ability to listen, think creatively, be productive, and be calm.
Yeah. Well, fatigue, frankly, it's become as American as apple pie in our society. Go to the water cooler, talk to people. What's the most common thing you hear? Oh, I'm burned out. I'm so tired. Oh, I was up till midnight, whatever. Being tired has become the comment du jour, you know, of the day. And sleep we're starting to see that sleep is often seen as a reward. Oh, I'm giving myself the opportunity. I went to bed at 10, like it's some rare thing, rather than a requirement. And the fact is, humans need sleep. The experts tell us we need between 7 and 8 hours a day, but most of us aren't getting it. According to the studies, again, from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, sleep deprivation, it's epidemic among us. One report says 40 million Americans suffer from, count them, 70 different sleep disorders.
And it only takes one.
It, totally. But here's what I want to ask, where I want to go with this all. Is there a spiritual aspect of sleep? I'm not talking about those of us who have circumstances like little children in the house that prevent us from getting adequate sleep. I'm talking about those of us who actually disdain sleep, who feel prideful that we don't need sleep, that may feel that sleep is a last priority and that we're somehow slacking off if we get 8 hours.
It really is a false sense of devotion and sacrifice, especially for moms. I mean, there will always be one more dish to wash, one more email to send, one more bill to pay, but we're really doing a disservice to those that we love. We do need to start seeing sleep as being a good steward of ourselves, because if we don't take care of ourselves, everything is going to fall apart.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's get to the heart of the matter. When we sleep, we choose to bow out of the action, to know that the world is going to go on without us for a little while. We can welcome that one time in the day when we become most vulnerable, when we leave consciousness and we're forced to, in the right sense, to let go and let God. Whether we actually say it or not, going to bed is like praying that little prayer that children say, "Now I lay me down to sleep, Lord, I pray my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, Lord, I pray my soul to take." Remember that little prayer? Well, it's really about giving up control.
It is, and it's not surprising that science backs up this spiritual element of sleep. Studies show that meditation and prayer are keys to prepare for sleep, and we know that the best meditation is on God, who is the source of that peace and calm. Dr. Benson, a professor of medicine at Harvard Medical School, says prayer, quote, helps break the train of everyday thinking. I love that, because what keeps me up at night when I wake up are the thoughts that are racing along like a runaway train. How I stop them is I pray, I hand them over one by one to the Lord, and as I hand each care to Him, I feel calm returning as I remember Psalm 121:3. He who watches over me will never slumber.
I love that. Well, I think about Jesus in the boat during the storm with all the disciples. What was He doing? They were freaking out. He was sleeping. He slept because He knew His Father would protect Him. So really, gals, sleep is a symbol of faith in God's promise that when we sleep, we're saying God is in control. Nothing is going to be able to snatch us out of His hand. Psalm 4:8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So girls, life is short. God is our Father. Let's get some sleep.
I'm going to go take a nap.
I think you should.
Well, we would love to hear from you. You can contact us through our website, bringitupmedia.com. Let's continue the conversation. Visit us at bringitupmedia.com.
And have a blessed week and get those 7 to 8 hours.